The passage today comes from Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. You'll find it on page 1641 of the Bibles. And of course, you have to cast your mind back to the time before the cross. Jesus has been arrested, probably been kept awake all night, and been mocked and beaten and insulted by the temple guard. So we have Luke's account, which is, of course, timeless, but we need to focus on the detail of this passage. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips."
Thanks, Peter. Good morning, everyone. We're in our second week, looking at the road to the cross, journeying along that road to the cross, and considering who Jesus is, what this journey shows us about what he's done for us. Now, there's a picture that's going to come up on the screen. Does everyone recognize this queen from Alice in Wonderland? In the movie Alice in Wonderland, this queen holds a trial for Alice. I don't know if you remember this, if you've seen the movie, that the Cheshire Cat has played all these pranks on the queen during a game of croquet that involves like a flamingo and some hedgehogs. And they've made it look like Alice is the one to blame for all these pranks, and the queen is furious at Alice. So Alice is taken to trial. And in between Alice's voice being cut off while she tries to defend herself and the king trying to make it a fair trial, the queen yells out this line. I wonder if you can remember it. She says, "Sentence first, verdict later." She wants the punishment to come before Alice can be found either guilty or innocent. She's made up her mind. Now, there's apparently a term for this. It's called kangaroo court. And funnily enough, that term doesn't come from Australia, but from America. But a kangaroo court trial refers to an unfair trial, an unjust trial, where conclusions and sentences, they're jumped to without looking at any evidence. In kangaroo court, the evidence doesn't matter because the verdict has already been decided beforehand. And in our passage this morning, this is actually exactly what we see. See, those on this council that Jesus stands before, they have made up their minds about Jesus. They want the punishment to come before the evidence. The sentence first, verdict later. They don't care what Jesus says, even if the evidence is clear. For this group of people putting Jesus on trial, the verdict has already been decided. He's guilty. Jesus must be put to death. It's hard not to feel kind of frustrated at the injustice of this passage from the start. As Peter said, we know from last week, don't we? Jesus has been beaten, he's been mocked and insulted by the guards who were guarding him. He's been awake all night and now he's being dragged, exhausted from lack of sleep, bruised in pain before a jury consisting of people who have already made up their mind about him. There's no one to testify in his defense. He stands alone in this kangaroo court before a corrupt jury and judge, whose perception of Jesus has been clouded from day one. Who is Jesus? To those Jesus stands before in this passage, he is someone to be ignored and just set aside. They don't want to see the evidence. They don't care who he is, they just want him gone. But the question for this morning is, who is Jesus to you? What is your perception of Jesus this morning? Now, you might be here and you've already kind of made up your mind about him. Maybe he's someone to ignore, someone to leave in the history pages. I was watching a Vox Pop interview by a pastor in England from last year. He went around asking people of all ages and backgrounds who they believe Jesus to be. And the most common response was that Jesus is just someone who lived in the past who's been exaggerated. Maybe that's what you've made your mind up about Jesus. But maybe you've made your mind up about Jesus and you believe in him. He's your Lord and Savior. But maybe the distractions of day-to-day life mean that you're kind of not thinking about him quite as much, not spending any time with him, spending more time maybe working or worrying, because like, there is a lot happening in the world right now, isn't there? It's hard not to get caught up in endless articles and reels, and for that to be what our attention is focused on. Or maybe you made up your mind about Jesus a really long time ago, and you believe in him, but it feels like it's kind of like that friend who lives far away, kind of out of sight, out of mind. He feels pretty distant. Doesn't feel like it used to when you first put your trust in him. And what's your perception of Jesus this morning? How do you think about him? Wherever you land, the message of this passage is the same. Don't jump over the evidence for who Jesus is. That's the big idea this morning. Now, Luke has agonized over presenting the evidence clearly to us about Jesus. You might be able to remember what Luke wrote at the start of his gospel. It's in Luke chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you might like to flick there. Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." See, Luke's whole purpose in writing this gospel has been to give certainty about who Jesus is. They don't jump over the evidence. It's what those in the passage this morning do, and we need to learn from that. They have a clouded perception of who Jesus is. It's the first thing we need to consider this morning as we look at this passage. Clouded perceptions. I read a story during the week of a man who went into a junk shop, and he found this painting. And he thought, that's kind of a funny painting. He liked the frame that it was in, so he took it home. And his wife took one look at the painting, and she thought, no, that's ugly, it's horrible, I don't want it anywhere up here in the house where people can see. So the husband took it down to a cellar, to a basement, and just kind of put it there. Ignoring the little signature at the top left-hand corner that said Picasso. There's a photo of it, I think. Yeah, it's just there. Now, one day, the son kind of, he found out about it. It'd been like years had passed at this point. And he was kind of, I just want to know whether this is true. So he dug into the evidence. He got experts to look at it. And he found out that it was indeed an original, a Picasso painting worth millions, just sitting there, shut away in the basement. Now, imagine ignoring it for that long without knowing what it really was. They jumped over the evidence. They believed it to be just a random painting not worth much, and they shut it away. But when they looked closely, they found this incredible work of art. From verse 66 to 68, we read this: "At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Messiah,' they said, 'tell us.' And Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer.'" In other words, he's saying, it doesn't matter what I say. You've already made up your mind about me. They've ignored the signature on the painting. What clouds their perception of Jesus so much that they would treat him this way? That they would do this? Well, come with me to Luke chapter 11 in your Bibles. Just flick a few pages back from chapter 22 in verse 37 to 54. So in this passage, Jesus, he shows that he actually sees clearly who the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are. He sees it clearly and he's not afraid to call them out for it. In verse 39, he writes, "You Pharisees clean outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." See, the Pharisees seek to present this righteous and godly life by saying the right things and doing the right things publicly. So they look good, but really they're only interested in what they gain by living this way. They're motivated by greed, full of wickedness. See, Jesus reveals what else lies in the Pharisees as we read through those verses. They're greedy, but they love power and prestige. They're concerned more about status than anything else. They want the best seat at the table. They don't pursue justice. They only pursue what works for them. They don't love any other people. They only love themselves. And they don't listen to God. They ignore God when he speaks and try to get rid of those who God speaks through. They don't want a bar of what he has to say. And instead of being the ones who are meant to help bring people to God like they're supposed to, they actually shut people out from God and keep them away. Jesus has a clear perception of who they are. He sees it all and he calls them out on it. And here is how the Pharisees and teachers of the law respond to Jesus doing this. In verse 53 to 54 of Luke 11, we read, "When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." It's exactly what we see happening in Luke chapter 22, our passage this morning. Not want to listen to Jesus at all. They just want to catch him out so they can get rid of him. They don't want to prove Jesus wrong. And by doing so, they actually prove that Jesus is right about them. He sees it all. They fear the loss of power and money and status, all of these things that Jesus has just called them out for. And so they want to get rid of him. I mean, who does Jesus think he is to call them out on this? What authority does he have to tell me how I should and shouldn't live my life? Well, Jesus is about to tell them, isn't he? But they don't want to listen to Jesus because it means they might lose the things they love. So their response is to try and get rid of him. They've jumped straight to the sentence before the verdict without looking at any of the evidence. And their demand of Jesus in Luke 22, 66 says it all. They say to Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." If they had any belief that this is who Jesus is, they wouldn't have arrested him under cover of darkness. They wouldn't have kept him overnight to be beaten, mocked, and insulted by the soldiers. They would have been in awe and wonder and bowed before him as the promised king God said was coming to save them, who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's what Messiah means. If they had any inclination that this is who Jesus is, they would have been horrified at the way they were treating him. Would have fallen down on their knees before him. But their perception of Jesus is clouded by their love of money, status, and power. They've made up their minds. They've put Jesus in the basement. They've jumped over the evidence. But Luke has been careful to help us look at that evidence, hasn't he? So that we don't make the same mistake. The second thing to consider, the clear testimony. Now just imagine someone came up the front of church one morning and then they said something along the lines of, "Did you know I have the power to raise the dead? I can heal the sick. I have authority over evil itself, even over the chaos of creation." Now we'd look at that person like they were the one in need of help, because we know only God has this kind of power. What would it take for you to believe them? Well, Jesus says this to the council before him in Luke 22, 69 to 70. "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." A better sense of Jesus' response is, "You don't understand quite what it means, but yes, that is exactly who I am." Now, what's this claim about Jesus? Well, come with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14. It's on page 1389. In this chapter of Daniel, he has this vision about all these kingdoms on earth that trample around and destroy and bring fear and hardship on the earth. They're terrifying. And the rulers of these nations, they think they have ultimate power and they rage across the world. But in Daniel 7, they're all destroyed. God passes down judgment on all of them, and God's people are handed God's kingdom to no longer live in fear and uncertainty. See, this is the future that's revealed in Daniel 7 that we're pointed towards. But there's someone in that vision who also appears, one like a son of man. If you're at Daniel, from verse 13, we read in chapter 7, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is who Jesus is referring to himself as, the Son of Man. And when he does, this is what he is saying. Saying Jesus is the one who can enter into a perfect God's presence, a holy, powerful God's presence. Jesus is the one with the authority, glory, and sovereign power of God. Jesus is the one who will one day be worshipped by all. Every knee will bow. And Jesus is the one who will have an eternal reign in the kingdom of God as its king. This Son of Man who God's people have been waiting their entire lives for, Jesus is saying, "This is me." And yet still there's even more to it. To those who were present, hear Jesus say this, and so they ask him in verse 70, "Are you then the Son of God?" And the reason they ask this question is because when Jesus refers to the Son of Man being seated at the right hand of God, he's referring to a psalm they would have known well, Psalm 110. You can find it on page 951 of the Bibles. In Psalm 110, King David, who wrote this psalm, the most famous king in Israel's history, he writes this in verse 1, "My Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And this king that God raises up is mentioned all throughout the Psalms. And God calls him his son. The one who in Psalm 110, verse 1, sits at God's right hand, and in verse 2, rules in the midst of his enemies. In verse 4, who was a priest who mediates between God and people so that others can come into God's presence. In verse 5, he is the one who will crush all other false rulers and powers on the day of his wrath. And in verse 6, all people will stand before him to face his perfect judgment. In verse 6, all people. Jesus stands before them saying, "This is who I am." And the difference between Jesus saying this and just a random stranger who jumps up at church one morning and tries to say this is that the evidence is there to back it up. That's what Luke's been showing us. In chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, Jesus heals the sick with a word. He drives away demons, evil flees from him. He speaks and that the chaos of creation is still. And he even raises people from the dead. He shows his divine and sovereign power and authority that only God has. We don't just see this in Luke 8 either. It's all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And God himself in Luke 9, on the mountain in the Transfiguration, in hearing of Peter, John, and James, says, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." See, the jury of the kangaroo court should be trembling in fear. See, this is who Jesus is. But instead, how do they respond in verse 71? They said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." See, the response they should have had after this is to fall down at Jesus' feet and ask his forgiveness. Instead, they use what Jesus says to take him before Pilate so that they can have him put to death. Their response is to try to get rid of him, to shove him in the basement. They jump over the evidence. and get straight to the sentence. They want him dead. They see him as an inconvenience. Someone in the way of them being able to live life their way instead of God's. How do you see Jesus? It's the third thing we need to consider from this passage, seeing Jesus clearly. See, the thing we need to realize is that what this jury in the kangaroo court are doing, it's no different from the way humanity has been treating God since sin entered the world. And it's the whole reason Jesus came into the world, to save us from the consequence of this, to save us from the wrath and judgment, the judgment of God that we deserve. Because we've all jumped over the evidence for who God is. We've all treated him as an inconvenience in our lives rather than the one who reigns over us all, who is our God. We've all said, I don't want to live your way, even though I'm in your world. I want to live my way. And Jesus came to save us anyway. He came to save us from what we deserve because of this, and he did it willingly, knowing that all this was going to happen. He went to the cross to die in our place for our sin, so that our sin could be forgiven. And so that our eyes could be opened to the reality of who he is. Now, last week we opened Acts chapter 2 briefly and we looked at Peter, who went from failing Jesus and denying him to proclaiming Jesus before thousands. And we're going to go there again, but this time we're going to look at the passage from the perspective of the ones listening in the crowd. See, Peter has been taking them through the evidence for who Jesus is. He's shown them how Jesus has fulfilled everything the Old Testament said to expect from the Son of Man and Messiah. They're seeing it all laid out before them, who Jesus is. The one who would suffer, die, and rise again. Peter says this in verse 23, "This man who was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Imagine them hearing this for the first time. Peter goes on to say in verse 32 to 33, "Well, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." The Son of Man reigning at the right hand of God has poured out the Holy Spirit, who testifies to who Jesus is, who opens the eyes of our hearts to the truth. And Peter says this in verse 36, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Doesn't matter that you tried to shove him into the basement, that you jumped over the evidence. He is Lord of all. He is the Messiah." So verse 37, it's no surprise, is it? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? How are you meant to respond to the news that this is who Jesus is, knowing how we've treated him? This is the Son of Man, seated at God's right hand, who sees everything, who knows everything, whose presence we can't escape. We've done wrong by him, and he's our judge. But he's also our Savior." His message has been the same from the start. How does Jesus want us to respond to him? Constantly throughout the Gospel of Luke, repentance and faith. Turning from our rejection of him to accepting his reign in our lives as Lord, and trusting that through Jesus our sins are forgiven, because he paid the price we could never pay. And it shows us so much about who Jesus is, doesn't it, as we consider this? It shows us his sovereign power and authority and his reign in our lives, but it also shows us his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and this love that we'll never be able to understand. It leaves us with a lot to think about for all of us, no matter what we've decided already about Jesus. This is what we'll spend the rest of our time considering. Because firstly, if this is truly who Jesus is, which the evidence in Luke says this is who he is, then we can't set him aside. We need him more than anything in the world. Look at who Jesus is in Luke's gospel. He doesn't belong in the history pages. He belongs in his rightful place in our lives as God. So at the least, look at what the evidence says about Jesus in Luke. Let us know if you want to do that. We'd love to be on that journey with you. At least look at the evidence for who he is. But if you're sitting there and you're sitting in the guilt of sin, and that's where you're at today, you have a Savior in Jesus. He came for the very reason of dealing with your guilt. If you come to him in repentance and faith, he cleanses you of guilt. The verdict is innocent. He sees you as one of his people who belong in his kingdom. Repent and believe. You can say that you want to do that to Jesus right now, and you can know that assurance of salvation. Look at the evidence for who Jesus is. Don't just shove him away in a basement. Now, secondly, if you have made up your mind about Jesus and you trust in him, but you are just feeling distracted by the massive things happening in the world or in your life right now, be it war and violence or work or family, finances, whatever it might be, and life just feels kind of overwhelming and out of control, come back to the evidence for who Jesus is. Because when you look at Luke, when you look at who Jesus is, you find a God who is in control in a way we just never will be. And yet who is mindful of us in our state. He came down into a broken world to save us. And he understands even better than us what we're thinking and feeling. And he even knows what it is to face those same things that we go through because he's been there. He gets it. Come back to who Jesus is. You will see that he has shown his power over all the things that we fear most in life. Sickness and chaos and evil and death and sin. He has control over all of it. They can't take you away from him. They can't undo what Jesus has done. When he saved you, you can trust in him to see you through. Come back to the evidence for who Jesus is. And thirdly and lastly, if you have made up your mind about Jesus and you trust in him, and you did that a long time ago but it's feeling distant lately, you too need to come back to the evidence for who he is. Because he doesn't draw away from you. We need to know that. See his nature. See what his rule looks like. See what he wants for you. See what he's done for you. It's all laid out in Luke. I know that for me, when I feel distant to Jesus, it isn't because he's drawing away. It's because I am. It's usually because I'm trusting in something else to give me what only he can. For an example of this is when I feel like life is going a little bit out of control. I like to be in control of certain aspects of my life. It gives me this sense of security and comfort. And when I feel out of control, my response is usually to throw myself into things twice as much as I was before. And yet it somehow always shocks me and leaves me feeling defeated when it doesn't work. I just end up tired and frustrated at small things that don't go my way. And I feel like Jesus is distant to me and doesn't care. In those times, I need to go back to the evidence for who Jesus is. Because what do I see there? I see the one who is really in control. I see where my security and comfort really should lie, in Jesus' sovereign power and control over all things, not mine. Mine is a joke. When I do that, I see his promises to me that because I've placed my trust in him, everything's going to be okay, even when I feel squeezed and things seem really uncertain. When I come back to him, I see his kindness, his love, and his mercy. But I also see my need to repent of thinking I should be in control instead of him. I see my need to ask his forgiveness. And I know that when I do that, he forgives me. And I realize he's never been the one drawing away from me. I've been the one drawing away from him. If you're feeling that distance to Jesus, Go back to the evidence for who he is. Don't jump over it. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a diary entry on a website I often go to called Monergism. It's a diary entry of a woman called Mary Winslow who lived in the 19th century. Now, Mary faced lots and lots of really hard times in her life. It was difficult for her. She experienced great loss more than once. But when she came back to the evidence for who Jesus is, this was her reflection. I'm going to leave us with this and then lead us in prayer. She wrote this in this diary entry. She said, "The more I see of Jesus, the more he opens his loving heart, the deeper is my sorrow for sin. I lie down in the dust at his feet, closer than I ever did before. I can truly say I abhor myself in dust and ashes before him. My heart seems ready to melt into contrition in view of the 10,000 sins, willful and aggravating, that I have committed against him who loved me with an everlasting love and with loving kindness drew me to himself." And she says this, "So eternal and deep, so sovereign and boundless is the love of Jesus that angels cannot fathom it. He is nothing but sincere, constant, and unabating love to the weakest, the most unworthy of all his little flock. I feel such a weariness of this world that nothing here gives me anything more than a momentary passing pleasure, and it is gone at a glance. Oh, to have such a friend as Jesus, who feels all our sorrows, carries all our burdens, and has promised to bring us safely through this trying world and place us at last at his own right hand, where neither sickness nor sorrow shall ever come. Oh, for heaven, nothing else will satisfy my longing soul but the sight of him it loves. Jesus is all in all to me, and he will be all in all through eternity. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name." Lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, the Son of Man, exalted to your right hand, our Judge and our Saviour, who came into this broken world to save us. We pray that you would help us keep coming back to who he is time and time and again, knowing that we can't for an instant live in this life without him. Wherever we're at, Lord, please help us to see Jesus more clearly. Please work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truths of who he is, that we might glorify you with our whole lives, Lord. Amen.